And I want to tell you, visitors, for the first Sunday, if you're here with us, we're getting ready to jump in the deepest end of the pool. Okay, so you're in the deep end of the pool on your first visit with Brian. Normally, we don't always live in the deep end of the pool. But this morning, as we look at this topic of Romans chapter 12, verse number 9, and what the scripture tells us to do, we're going to have to plunge head first into the pool. Now, most of the time, you would never plunge head first into a pool. That's not very advisable, okay? You don't know the depth of the pool. But I want to tell you this morning, the pool is very deep. We're not going to get to the bottom of the pool. We don't have to worry about hitting our head on the pool. The second thing I want to tell you is when you jump into a pool, some of you can remember that. It's been many years since you've done it, but maybe even some of you, there weren't even pools when you were swimming. Maybe a lake or something, Brother Bill, back there, whatever. Do you remember when you... Okay, well, there's a few getting in that. The rest of you will get it at lunch. When you jump in, most of the time it's kind of shocking, isn't it? That cold water, and then afterward you get your breath and it's refreshing. That's kind of how I hope this sermon works out for you. I hope that it kind of gets your breath, and it's a little shocking, and then you find yourself as you work into it, that you find, in fact, that what we're learning is appropriate and right and refreshing. So, as is our custom, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and we're going to read one verse, pray, and then we're going to get to work on our text. All right, let's look at verse number 9 together. One single verse. Hopefully we'll get through two-thirds of it. Let, so that's us, we are to allow, we are to make it happen, we are to make a conscious effort. Let our love, he's writing to us, Paul's writing to Christians, and he wants us in the body of Christ to let our love be without dissimulation. Okay, dissimulation is without pretense or hypocrisy or a mask. We're going to let the mask off. We're going to love in a genuine way. All right, let's look at the second part. We are to abhor that which is evil. We are to hate that which is evil. We are to, number three, cling to that which is good. Love without dissimulation. Abhor evil and cleave or cling to or embrace that which is good. Let's pray. Father, I know that our topic, the message, the main point, the essence of what Paul is telling us to do is hard. It's not easy. We're not going to understand it. We're going to struggle this morning. We're going to need the Holy Spirit to come and help us as we tackle this verse. We're going to need the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes that can see. We're going to ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take the blinders off of the eyes that have been blinded by the God of this world. May you open the hearts to the truth of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Before we get into our thesis, before we get into our main point or the big idea, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the Scripture is very clear. There is something called evil and there is something called good. And let's make sure that we're clear in this auditorium that none of us decide what's evil and what's good. The Word of God has already decided that. Good and evil is not based on cultural norms. Good and evil is not based on what tribe you're a part of, or what region of the world you live in, or where you grew up, or who your mom and dad are, or what your worldview is, or what your religion is, or denomination. Good is defined by God and God alone. Likewise, evil is defined by God and God alone. So if you are a born-again Christian trying to have a biblical worldview, then I want to admonish you to recognize your worldview must be determined by Scripture, and you don't get to pick and choose what you think is good and what you think is evil. It's been already determined by God. Your focus and my focus, ours collectively, is to figure out what God calls good and what God calls evil. And when God calls something good, we are to love it, we are to embrace it, and when God calls something evil, we are to abhor it. Abhor. Ugh. Hate. Loathe. Detest. Evil should bring within us a emotion. I want you to get it. And I want to make sure that you understand, if you kind of drift in and out this morning, you're going to miss it. Part one. In the body of Christ, make sure that our love is genuine. Make sure that we love God with a genuine love. That we love others with a genuine love. That we love each other with a genuine love. There are no pretenses. There's no mask. There's no hypocrisy. Part number two, we are to abhor. We are to detest. We are to, and I'm going to say this real clear, we are to hate evil. Evil is something that we hate. We detest evil. We hate what evil has done to the planet. We hate what evil does to people. We hate everything about war because war is based on evil. Number three, cleave to that which is good. Does God hate? I'm afraid that if we were to survey the church as a whole, and we were to send out anonymous surveys, that most Christians, born-again believers, those who call themselves Christians, would say, no. No, of course God doesn't hate. No, God is love. So therefore, God doesn't hate. God's love. God loves everything, everyone. Number two, what does God hate? Good. While we emphasize, rightfully so, that God is love, let's make sure that we don't neglect that God is just. Let's make sure that we don't neglect that God is holy. And when we pull three words like this, love and just and holy, we don't mean that God is one-third love and one-third holy and one-third just. We don't mean that. And what we mean is God is all love, God is all holy, and God is all just. So we could say God is 100% this, 100% this, and 100% this, and we would not have an issue because we're not solving an algebraic equation. We're describing who God is. And so we take every attribute that the Bible presents to us, and we say, yes, that's God. Yes, that's God. Yes, that's God. And so we would never say that God is hate, yet He does in fact hate. So the two expectations for us this morning is to love God, others, and ideas without hypocrisy. And number two, abhor anything or anyone that is evil. So here's our thesis. And I wrote it down because I want to make sure that you get it this morning. And if you have questions, I want to be able to go back and look at the notes. Understanding the complexity of how God both loves and hates sinners is absolutely necessary to be His ambassador. You and I, if you're a born-again Christian, are a representative of God. You represent God. You go to your place of work. You go to your family. You go to those who you interact with, and you are God's spokesman. You stand and speak on behalf of God. When you speak as a Christian, you are speaking for God. So therefore, if you are to be a good ambassador, you need to know how God both loves and hates simultaneously. Number two, learning more about this will help me individually know how I am to love without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, and at the same time, abhor evil. I want to tell you, this is not easy. This is not a felt needs, touchy-feely sermon this morning. If you're a visitor, come back another Sunday. Give us a second try, please. You say, but Pastor, this is my understanding. What I believe is that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. This is how I've been taught. This is how I've sorted it out in my mind. And so what we want to analyze this morning, is this really biblical? Is this really theologically correct? Now, immediately, some of you are going, wow, that was a shock when we jumped in the pool, because I had no idea that you were going to suggest that's wrong. I have believed that all my life, and I'm really okay with believing God hates sin and loves the sinner, hates sin, loves the sinner. And that's really a nice way for me to sort it out in my mind. But is it a biblical way to sort it out? Is it doctrinally correct? Because David, in Psalms 139, speaks of having a perfect hatred. Very interesting. A perfect hatred. But Pastor, I'm not to hate. I'm to love. Yes. No. Perfect hatred agrees with God's perspective on evil and evil people. Perfect hatred. If I'm hating the way God wants me to hate, then I line up my hatred with what God hates. I make sure that it matches. I don't hate what God doesn't hate. I only hate what God hates, and I hate the same way God hates. Perfect hatred hates in the same way that God hates and loves in the same way. And perfect hatred is not a malicious attitude. It's not evoked from a selfishness or a greed. It's not, you hurt me, so I hate you. That's sin. That's sin. We're not talking about hating towards sin or sinning as we hate. We're talking about perfect hatred. Very hard concept, I know. I know, so we're going to work through it. God hates. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6 and let's look at what God hates. So you see it in your own Bible, please. Proverbs chapter 6. And I know, I see the looks coming off your face. You're like, I'm not sure I'm following you, preacher. That's why I said come back next week. These, he writes in verse number 16 of chapter 6. So you get to the middle of your Bible and you're almost there. Proverbs. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, in fact, seven are an abomination to him. And then he's going to list them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Here we go. Number 1, a proud look. Number 2, lying tongue. Number 3, hands that shed innocent blood. Number 4, a heart that devises wickedness or wicked imaginations. Number 5, feet that be swift to running to mischief. Number 6, a false witness. And number 7, anyone who sows discord in the body of Christ. Now look at our model. I don't see God separating these. Eyes come from a person. Tongue is in a person's head. Hands, heart, feet, the actual person, the actual person. This is very hard. Because what we want is we want God to separate sin from the sinner and only hate and punish sin. We want God to do that. We want him to separate sin from the sinner and only punish the sin. But here's the reality. God doesn't do that. Nor do you. You don't do that. You wear her out. You ground her. You take it away from him. You don't pull sin out of the person, put it on a stick, wrap some tape around it, and spank the sin. What do you do? Church, what do you do? You punish the sinner. Now, I'm going to use sinner in two ways all throughout the message. I'm going to use sinner in two ways, so please listen. First way, I'm a sinner. You are too. We all sin. Then there are sinners that are outside of Christ. Those that are not born again. There are some that are born again and you still sin. Yes. And your sins are forgiven. And Christ sees you righteous in his. God sees you righteous through Christ. He doesn't treat you like a sinner. He treats you like an adopted child, doesn't he? So you don't experience wrath from God. You don't experience hate from God. You know why? Because you're adopted into his family. And he chastens you as one he loves. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? But wait a minute. There is a group of people on the planet that are outside of Christ. And when he sees them, all he sees is sin. That's all. But you say, preacher, I kind of like to take the moral high road. And what I'd like to do is I just want to be a loving person. I don't want to hate. I don't really like hating, preacher. I just want to be a loving person. So you're going to take the moral high ground on this issue. And you're in fact, in your thinking, going to elevate yourself above God and do what he doesn't do, which is only love. And here's the problem with that perspective. Your love is not real. Your love is not authentic. Your love is not without hypocrisy. What are you talking about? You don't love everyone the way you love God, and you don't love everyone the way you love your spouse, and you don't love everyone the way you love your children, and you don't love everyone the way you love your neighbor. So let's stop kidding ourselves and recognize we love things differently. And so to grab that moral high ground and want to flitter through life going, I just love everything, is not biblical. You are, and I both, we are collectively supposed to abhor some things. We are to abhor sin. We are to abhor that which God abhors. And when I say abhor, I want to make sure you understand. It is, I hate the sin. I hate everything that sin does. I can't stand how sin is dividing me or causing me to sin or the impact of sin. I want to get rid of sin. The reason the church is not the pure bride that it's supposed to be is because we don't hate sin like we're supposed to. We don't abhor evil like we're supposed to. Daniel, good to have you home. Is this your first Sunday back? Praise the Lord. The fact is, God hates because of his perfect love. God, let me say it again, hates because of his perfect love. Let me give you an illustration. Does God love children? Then he must hate abortion. You can't love abortion and love children. Abortion kills that which you love. That's not going to work. So his perfect love for children forces him to hate abortion. God loves children, yes or no? What is God's response to those who molest children? It is hatred, church. No, that makes me uncomfortable. I'm going to show you that it's scriptural. How about this one? Does God love marriage? Is God crazy about marriage? Did he ordain the first marriage in the Garden of Eden? Does he love marriage? Yes. So that forces God, in order to be just, in order to be holy, that forces God to hate divorce. Because of his great love for marriage. The reason we don't have a problem with it is because we don't love marriage the way God loves marriage. And we don't hate divorce the way God hates divorce. If we, in the body of Christ, collectively, all of us, if we loved marriage the way God loves marriage, and if we hated divorce the way God hates divorce, our divorce rate would plummet. And if you've been divorced, you're forgiven. I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ if you're born again. In your second marriage, start hating divorce now. And start loving marriage now. Because if you don't abhor divorce in your marriage, if you don't abhor divorce, the first rough spot comes and you're going to start using the D word in your own marriage. But if you learn and I learn to abhor what God abhors, we will commit ourselves to love what God loves more. What I'm trying to show you this morning is the two go hand in hand. So here's my question. Church, what happens when the sinner becomes so associated with the sin that you cannot draw a distinction between the sin and the sinner? Are there any examples that I can give of this? Yes. If I put a picture of Hitler up on that screen, you would not distinguish him from the sin. In your mind, you would immediately go to the Holocaust. You would immediately go to racism. You would immediately go to anti-Semitism. Immediately. You know why? Because he was so characterized by the Holocaust that you cannot distinguish the sin from the sinner in your mind. So what happens when the sinner becomes so associated with the sin that you cannot draw a distinction between the two? I'll show you. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil. How often, church? Continually. This means that every single time God looked down at man, every single time God looked down at man, and God doesn't look down because he's omnipresent, but we use that as an expression. Every single time God saw man, all he saw was evil, 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 evil. So when this happened, you know your church history, or you know your Bible, what was the next major event, church? A flood. That's not an example of God's love. The flood was not God pouring down his love to mankind. Let me show you how much I love you. Here comes waters that you're going to drown in. That's not love. Why is this so important? Because we have people in the church, saved and lost, that think God's okay with me as they continue their abominable lifestyle with no concern whatsoever to the fact that God might not be loving me, because they have been so ingrained with a semi-biblical truth at best that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. So God always does separates the sin from me and loves me and hates the sin. That is only a semi-true statement if you are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, your sin has not been separated from you. Jesus is the one that has received the sin of all those who have put their faith in him. That is not a collective grouping of every single person on the planet. So here's the reality. Either God sees you as a sinner or God sees you in Christ Jesus. Those are the two groupings in this room. God either sees you as a sinner or God sees you in Christ Jesus. Now, what this should cause you to want to do is run to Jesus. Because you don't want God not to love you. I want the sovereign God of the universe to love me. I want him to pour down nothing but love. I don't want a mixture of hatred and love. I only want love. How do I get only love from God? You run to Jesus Christ. And at the foot of the cross, you embrace the righteousness or the covering that allows God only to love you. Okay. The reality is, church, there are evil plans. There are evil worldviews. All worldviews are not equal. There are evil desires, evil conduct, evil ideas, evil behavior, evil minds. And the issue is, we don't recognize when an evil thought comes in our mind and identify it as such. If an evil thought comes into my mind, if it comes flooding in, selfish, carnality, lust, anything that's against God, what I'm supposed to do is abhor that. Hosea 9:15, write the scripture down so you can look at the context, please. The Bible says, and all their wickedness is in Gilgal. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them. What's going on here, preacher? The Bible is speaking to a point in time where a group of people got so wicked, more wicked, that they crossed a point in time. They crossed a location of time in which God says, that's where all I did was hate them. Now that should be of great concern to us. Because we are living in an evangelical Christianity that believes, I'll pick when I want to come to Christ. I'll make the decision. I kind of want to love the world and the things of the world for about half my life. And then when I feel like it, I'll come to Jesus. Well, what happens if before you came to Jesus, you got to Gilgal? You arrived at Gilgal. And when you were looking for some love from God, there was no love to be received. When you were looking for some mercy from God, there was no mercy to be received. You say, preacher, can you show me some cases? Yeah, I'll show you two. From the Old Testament, Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the Bible says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when God hardens the heart, it's hard. Can you show us another example? Yeah. Judas Iscariot. You know what Jesus told Judas Iscariot? Go and do it quickly. It was done. It wasn't come back. It wasn't Judas, please change your mind, Judas. It wasn't repent, Judas. The Bible says Satan entered into Judas and Jesus looked at Judas and said, you go and do it quickly. You know what that means? That means that Judas was on an irrevocable course of action. In other words, there was no turning back. His destiny was set. There was no opportunities for repentance. Go and do it. Because the rest of the verse says, at Gilgal, I will love them no more. I will love them no more. Can you imagine growing up in a Christian home and rebelling against the things of God so much as the prodigal son that you arrive at Gilgal? And at Gilgal, God says, no more. No more. That's it. You say it'll never happen. I disagree. Now here's the rect. Chaplain Mike, I'm not God, so I can never say that. I can never say I will love them no more. I'm to love my enemies. I'm not God. But God can say whatever He wants in accordance to His holy attributes. But you say, preacher, I know the Bible says to love my enemies. And I will tell you, yes, that's correct. Jesus told us to love our enemies. How do you reconcile this in your mind? Here's my weak attempt. Let me help. I'm not going to pretend to have a tenderly affectionate love for my enemies. I'm not going to pretend to have endearment for my enemies. I'm not going to pretend to have a brotherly love towards those who are evil, because that would not be loving without hypocrisy. So then how will you love them, preacher? I'm going to love them in two ways, church. Two ways. Way number one, as those made in the image of God. That means no race in affairs, how I love them, not because of their size or their color or anything like that, because I'm recognizing them all as image bearers of God. All, male, female, black, white, Hispanic, in every single culture, all made in the image of God. And then number two, I'm going to love them as someone that Christ died for on a cross. So this means, please listen to me, with regard to my enemies, how will I be praying for them? I'm going to pray that they repent and embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to pray that they have great success. I'm not going to pray that they experience God's blessing. I'm not going to pray for protection over them. I'm not going to pray for anything other than what God would want for them, which is for them to come to justice and to repent and embrace the cross. Let me give you an application. Please listen. Folks, I hate everything about radical Islamic fundamentalism. Okay, I'm just telling you that right now. I hate everything about what's going on in our nation. I hate the fact that we are billions of dollars in debt because we're trying to protect ourselves from a group that you can't even identify. I hate the fact that I open up the newspaper and there are seven pictures of men who once again had to make the supreme sacrifice. I hate what Islamic fundamentalism is doing to America. I hate the fact that we stand here week after week and we pray that God would take care of these men who are going over there to fight. I hate it. I hate what they think. I hate how they believe. I hate everything about their worldview. I hate their ideology. Do you understand why we don't understand this? It's because we don't abhor that which is evil. If we as a collective group called the Church of America would abhor that which is evil, we would be repulsed at the idea that they want to kick us out of their churches, level our buildings, and impose Sharia law on our 50 states. Do you understand that they're not respecters of person? Do you understand that they hate Jesus? Do you understand that if you're a female, they would have you wearing a burqa for the rest of your life? And the reason we're just going through life so-so is because we don't abhor that which is evil the way God abhors that which is evil. However, having said that, please listen. As image bearers of God, I must love them and pray that the power of the gospel will radically change their lives. And I know that I'm not permitted to withhold grace and mercy. So listen, now this is very hard. This is very hard. If I was personally impacted by somebody that died in one of the Twin Towers, I must forgive them. I'm not allowed to withhold forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that I love what they did. I'm going to draw a line in the sand. I'm going to draw a strong distinction between my love for them as someone made in the image of God. I'm going to recognize that, oh, but by the grace of God, I could have been born in Afghanistan or Saudi Arabia, and I would have been embraced with that same worldview. And, oh, but by the grace of God, I could have been flying on one of those planes. So please, with that perspective, I'm going to love. But that love is not going to be without dissimulation. It's not going to be without hypocrisy. It's going to be genuine love, which means it's going to be limited love. I'm going to define what I mean. I don't love them the way I love you as a brother in Christ. Christ died for you, Chris. You're born again. You're adopted in God's family. I'm in the same family. We are brothers in Christ. I'm going to love you radically different than I would love an Islamic Muslim terrorist. Do you understand that? It's not the same, church. When Christ was talking about enemies, he wasn't talking about the guy across the way in church that ticked you off last week. That's not an enemy. That's not an enemy. That's a brother in Christ, and you get over it and start loving him immediately. It's totally different. So here's the question. Can a sinner cross a line where love or grace is no longer available? Could you come here week after week after week, hearing the gospel over and over again, and walk out those doors and somehow wind up crossing Gilga? Turn to Hebrews 10, please. I'm going to show you in your own Bible so that you don't say, I don't agree with the preacher because I want you to disagree with the Bible, not the preacher. I want to give you plenty of time to get there. Hebrews chapter number 10. Verse 26, please. The author of Hebrews, some suppose it to be Paul, others say no. It really doesn't matter because God has inspired it. Verse 26. Please look at this. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Don't run over that in your mind. Don't skip over that quickly. Pause and notice what it says because it's a strong statement. If we cross that line at Gilgal, in which we have ignored the gospel invitation week after week after week to embrace the cross, and we have walked out those doors over and over and over and over again, ignoring the invitation to repent and put your faith in Christ. There is somewhere, God only knows, where Gilgal is for you. And there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Do you know why there is no longer a healthy fear for God in this country? Because we have so painted the portrait of God is love that nobody thinks He's going to judge sin anymore. And that's why Americans don't vote with their Bible, Brother Mike, they vote with their wallet. Because they're not concerned about who is in charge and how America's going. Because they have decided that all God has for America is love, 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 love. God loves America. They have decided that God always takes America's sin, moves it over to the Pacific Ocean, dumps it in the ocean. Of course, we're going to go to the left coast. Dumps it in the ocean. Three, you got that. My humor is going to be subtle, so you're going to have to pay attention if you want to get it. And so God moves the sin over to the Pacific Ocean, punishes the sin, hates the sin, and loves America. If that's the case, if that's really theologically correct, if that's how God operates, then someone please tell me, why would you be afraid? Why would there be a certain fearful looking for judgment? Why would there be a fiery indignation? Why in the world I don't have to worry about that indignation? It's in the Pacific Ocean. I'm in America. God always separates sin from the sinner. I don't have to worry about it. You know why? Because God hates the sin and loves the sinner has so infiltrated our thinking that we don't even know what that means. 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, hypothetical situation now, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath, please notice, trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Every single person in this auditorium should say, have I done that to the Spirit of grace? What is the Spirit of grace? It's God's love. The Spirit of grace is God's love towards sinners. What is grace? An offer of forgiveness. An offer of mercy. That's what grace is. And the Spirit of grace is how God loves sinners. He loves them in grace. Sinners are called to do what, church? To repent and embrace the cross. So what is God's love for sinners? It's an offer of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It's not buddy-buddy. It's not I'm okay with you and you're okay with me. God certainly does not have the same love for sinners that He has for those that are in Christ Jesus. God certainly does not have the same love for sinners that He has for His Son in the perfect Trinity. God has a different love for different people. That's why all of us should run to the cross and desire the love that comes from being born again. Because the love, please listen, the love that God has for sinners comes to an end. It's not eternal. I'm going to say this real clearly. God's love for sinners is not eternal. Where does it come to an end at? At the door of hell. There is no divine love in hell. God does not love those in hell. So if you end up in hell, let's make sure we understand what's not going to be there. There will be no mercy in hell. There will be no grace in hell. There will be no forgiveness in hell. There will be no love in hell. And there will be, listen to me very closely, no hope in hell. Because hope comes from only one source, God. God's love is why we have hope. We have hope for eternal life. We have hope for healing. We have hope for a better marriage. We have hope for blessings. That's where it comes. True hope comes from one source and one source only, God's love. And when God's love is removed, there is no more hope. Thus, there's no purgatory, by the way. This is all you get. All right, I closed my page, but I want you to look at 30 and 31, and then we'll be done with this passage. 30 and 31, please. I'll get there quickly. For we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, Brother Mike, in your Sunday school class that I got to attend, we talked about fear of God as a healthy reverence, right? And that's how you as a Christian should fear God. But if you're not an unbeliever, you need to have a lot more than a fear of reverence. You used the General Petraeus example. You said that if General Petraeus showed up at our church for a worship service, that we would kind of, and there'd be an awe. That's a reasonable example. But General Petraeus has not been storing up wrath against sinners for generations upon generations upon generations. General Petraeus has not promised 7 years of utter tribulation on the planet for sinners. General Petraeus is not the God of the universe who must judge sin in order to remain just and holy. So, if you are not born again this morning, if you're not born again, your fear for God ought to be enough to motivate you to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, you quoted him this morning, that was great. When he preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, sermons like that evoked a nationwide great awakening. Do you know why? Because people were suddenly reminded that God is more than just love. God is just and God is holy, and that someday God is going to judge sin. And because they knew that God does not separate the sin from the sinner, they had a healthy fear that they were going to be punished. And that fear motivated them to embrace the cross. Next slide, please. Go ahead, one more, please. The Bible says that the fool shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You, God, you abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. So here's the scenario I want to paint for you. When a group of image bearers, those made in the image of God, is executing genocide against another group of image bearers, like happens in Africa, what happened in Germany, what happens in various locations over the world, God's love for the victim and His holiness require that He hate those executing genocide. You cannot do both. Because if you do both, your love is not without hypocrisy. Now that doesn't mean that God may not extend grace. They may have an opportunity to repent and believe. That's God's decision, not mine. I always extend to them grace, always preach the gospel to them, always call them to repent. Because here's the reality, I don't know if you got to Gilgal or not. Scenario number two. You open the newspaper like I do in the morning, and you pull up the article on the front page, and it says a small child has been abducted and brutally molested and assaulted by a wicked man in our city. Now, how should you respond as a Christian to that? Because that happens every day, every hour, every minute, all over the United States because of the way evil has so infiltrated our world. I will tell you, please listen to me very closely. If feelings of do not come when you see that, your value system is broke. If within you something doesn't say, I can't believe this happened again. If something doesn't say to you, that pervert. If something doesn't say to you, he needs to be punished. They need to find him. You may even say something like, when are they going to string him up? Now you say, boy, I'm really getting uncomfortable with you right now, preacher. I'm not there with you on that. I want to tell you that that's God's reaction. God abhors that. God is not okay with that. God doesn't say, oh, so-so. When a perverted, wicked man has become so totally depraved that they seek their sexual satisfaction in a 3-year-old girl, it makes God sick. And if it doesn't make you sick, I want to ask you, why not? I want to ask you, what's broke with your own personal value system? If it doesn't evoke within you a get him, lock him up, put him behind bars, throw away the key. If that doesn't come up as your initial gut response, I want to know what's wrong. And I'm going to tell you that Romans 1 tells us that there comes a point in a nation's history when they begin to call good evil and evil good. And when that happens, the entire value system of the nation is broke. And that's exactly what you were going to this morning, Mike, when you were making reference to our value system and the fact that we as a nation are beginning to call good evil and evil good. And when we, as a Christian church, do not stand up and call evil what it is, and let me tell you something, molesting a 3-year-old girl is an evil thing. Now let me clarify this, please. Please listen, don't lose me right now. I was really wrestling with this on Tuesday, and I was out running, and I was going to go for a really long run to wrestle with this as I was running. And I began to think about my reaction to this as a storm, like a tidal wave. You know what I mean? A rushing, that's what my reaction would be. And then I began to think, hopefully but led by the Holy Spirit, what would come after the storm? Normally, there is a calm that comes after a storm. So the storm hits the island. The storm hits the beaches. And then normally what comes out behind that storm is some sunshine and a calm. So this is what I'm going to compare it to. It might be a terrible analogy, but let me just try to do it. I'm going to tell you that I would submit to you that the storm is abhorring evil. And the calm is recognizing that the man that did it has been made in the image of God. And that Christ died for him. And there is that possibility that God will extend grace to him and he could repent and actually become a brother in Christ. So, I'm going to abhor that which is evil and love without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. So what's your love going to be limited to? My love for him is going to be limited to, God, I pray that this man will repent of his sin and come to Christ. I pray that God will bring him the gospel in prison. God, I don't want him to spend all eternity in hell because I don't want to spend eternity in hell and I can't wish that upon anyone. So I pray that your grace would be overwhelming and that you would love him, God. Love him in prison. Love him with the gospel. But I never, please listen to me, I never want someone to get confused in how I love that person. Because my love is defined as a call to repentance. Go ahead, Art. Psalms 11:5 says that the wicked and him. Psalms 1:5, the second part says the one. Go ahead, Art. Now, why is this so important? I'm done. Just stay with me for just please give me two more minutes. Why is this so important? Why in the world would you emphasize this so much this morning? I want you to get this, please, and then we're done. If I tell Bob every time we meet, every time we hang out, Bob, God loves you. God loves you. He died for you. He's crazy about you. God loves you. And you need to get saved. And I'm always reminding Bob about God loves you. God loves you. Yeah, he hates sin, but God loves you. God's crazy about you, Bob. God loves you. I want to know, the more I say that, I want to know why in the world would Bob repent? I want to know why in the world do I ever expect, Dr. Wilson, I want to know why in the world would I ever expect that Bob's going to come running to the cross of Jesus when every time I tell him, God loves him, God loves him, he's crazy about you, died on a cross for you, created you in his image, God's awesome with you, you and God are G to G. Good to go. You see, my concern is, it's no wonder America is not running to the cross of Jesus Christ. All we have told them about is a God who loves, 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 loves you enough to die on a cross, loves you enough to take you to heaven. Man, he's just awesome. That's true. All those things are true and we should emphasize them. But at one point, I got to get real honest with you, Bob, and tell you, I want you to know, Bob, God's love for you as a sinner is limited and it's well defined. It's not broad. It's very narrow. And God's love for you right now is a love that's calling you to repentance. That's the extent of it. God's love for you is not an ignoring of your sin. God's love for you is not a bye. God's love for you is not eternal. In other words, Bob, God's love for you could come to an end. And when God's love for you comes to an end, Dan, there you can't come to Christ. Because coming to Christ is a response to God's love. That's what you're doing. You're responding to the love of God. The gospel is a message of love. And so a repentant sinner is responding to God's love. And he's embracing the grace and the mercy that's available to them. But what happens when that sinner gets to Gilgal and he crosses the line? So what I want to tell you this morning, church, is yes, God does love sinners. Yes, he loves sinners. But that love is in a very limited way. It's not an unconditional love. If it was an unconditional love, then it wouldn't matter whether you accepted Christ or not. We'd have a universal salvation system. Everybody's going to heaven. God's love for you today, as one made in the image of God, is defined by the width of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's God's love for you. And if you love that love, then embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. And then, here's the amazing thing, and I'm almost done. When you embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, God's love for you becomes unconditional. It transitions. And what you will begin to experience is an eternal, unconditional love that never, ever, ever, ever comes to an end. So yes, God does love sinners. And I am so thankful that He loved a sinner enough to get a preacher to preach the gospel. And I, by His grace, responded to the message of faith, just like you did this week, my sister Kathy. And if you continue to ignore God's love, brace yourself in the reality that it could come to an end, even on this side of eternity. Let's pray.